Welcome to Hope Central's latest podcast. Please check out our website, hopecentral.org.au, after this message for any further information. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Listen, today we're picking up in sort of midstream, kind of going on this for about 6 months on this now, talking about the sermon series that's for this year, which is AD, the year of the Lord, investigating what it means to be re-instructed or to get this idea back in our hearts that we ought to be guided by our Lord, who can tell us what to do, what to think, what to believe. And rather than have our own internal monitorings on truth, we actually have an external monitoring on truth that the Holy Spirit can instruct us and guide us in our life in a way that's far more successful than ourselves. And so we've been using the book of 1 Corinthians to find our way through that, because the Corinthians were so lousy at it, they got a lot of instructions. So it's been a real helpful thing. And what I found really interesting in the book of 1 Corinthians is that at first there's a lot of instruction about the Holy Spirit and how he works in our lives, and then we start talking about the complications. What about when things don't work? And then we kind of dig around in it. So we're going to be looking at an issue here under the sort of the broad idea of, if we understood what the end is all about, if we understood the context of life and what God's trying to do, that we'd have a better idea. I think this verse here from Psalm 73, it says, "But when I thought of how to understand this," now what's the this? Well, in his case, this psalmist, Asaph, is saying, "I don't understand it, why bad people have good things happen to them. And then why do good people have bad things happen to them? It just doesn't make any sense that things aren't fair." And so he was given instructions. He said, "If you want your life to work out good, then follow these simple rules." But he followed the rules and his life wasn't as good as people who were breaking the rules. And he's like, this just isn't fair. And that's kind of what we're interested in today, is how do you discover this spiritual wisdom that kind of gets us past the sort of the strict right and wrongs that we seem to normally depend on. I don't know about you, but you can interpret wisdom as a set of instructions, or wisdom can be something that's sort of deeper into your heart from which you just know the choice that you ought to make. Like, if you don't even have all of the information, wisdom can guide you in making a choice that you wouldn't normally understand. But if you understand things from a wise point of view, well, you just always make a good decision, even if the rules aren't clear. Because we're really talking about, a lot of our life is really gray. There's a lot of decisions that we have to make, choices that we have to make, that don't fall into strict categories of always do this and never do that. And so he says, when I thought of how to understand all of this, it seemed too wearisome a task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. And I don't know if have you ever had this, where the revelation of understanding how this is going to turn out helps you make the decision today. Like, you kind of go, that's how this will end, therefore I won't take that path today. And what he's saying is, until I can see God's perspective on truth, I don't make good decisions. In fact, I feel quite worn out by the need to constantly always trying to navigate. So I'm looking for something bigger. And that's what we're talking about today. In 1 Corinthians, he wants to deal with, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he wants to deal with this sort of simplification that the Corinthians have for direction in life. And so they kind of think, if I understand all of the truths of God, well, then I will be able to do whatever those truths allow me. And I don't know about you, but do you follow in your life, do you follow a set of rigid rules that work for you to get the result for you? Or are you living in a relationship with God who guides you internally so that you can tell what is the wise thing to do? And it's pretty easy sometimes in Christianity, like most religions, that we think of Christianity as a sort of set of, you know, principles or structures or rules or methods that are going to get the blessing of God on us, just like any other religion would practice those things. And that if we do those things, well, then it'll just turn out. And the problem is there's just tons of gray area. And here's one of the gray areas for them. There is a dark side to knowledge. What could the dark side of knowledge be? I really like the Star Wars movies. Star Wars movies I saw in cinema, 1977. I was 7 years old, so now you know I'm old man. 7-year-old sitting in this cinema watching this story, and from that moment, I longed to be able to say to somebody, "Luke, I am your father," and praise God. all these years later, my daughter married somebody named Luke, and I got to say that at their wedding. I was like, this is so wonderful. Anybody who was raised on Star Wars, just you long to be able to say, you know, like you were hoping for the moment when someone's going to be looking for droids, and you're going to go, these are not the droids you're looking for. You'll feel like your life is complete. Darth Vader, though, is a very interesting character because when we watch the story, Darth Vader is obviously the bad guy. He's dressed in black. He's got a black super-duper hat on. He's the bad guy. He's the one that the guy dressed in white is trying to ruin his plans. And so we just know that Darth Vader is bad. But the problem is Darth Vader doesn't know he's bad. Darth Vader thinks he's good. Darth Vader is trying to use his abilities, his powers, his knowledge to control the outcomes for life for many people. He's not cast as somebody who is purposely out to destroy everything. He's cast as somebody who's got far more power and control than the wisdom to know what to do with it. And he uses his knowledge in a way that hurts other people, but he himself doesn't even know. Until at the end, when he discovers that he's been never behaving with love. So the idealism that the Corinthians are dealing with is they think that there is this knowledge, a way, a trick, a truth, a technique that will kind of free me from sort of ever having to live at a level below that. If I get this, then I'll always be able to do that without considering anyone else. But the problem is, realism says, but what about those who aren't there yet? And you're probably wondering, where's this going? Well, I'll explain. Have you ever heard this saying, you can't soar like an eagle when you're surrounding yourself with turkeys? Yeah, have you ever? My dad used to say that, you know, I can't fly with the eagles when you're surrounded yourself by turkeys, Joe. Because he was, he sounds like that a lot. I don't know about you, but my dad had a role for all birds, and turkeys were the bottom of the pecking order for bird life. So if anybody was really dopey, dumb, bad, they were a turkey. You know, there was other people who were good and they were doing well, but you could always tell when you were driving, the turkeys were the low end because anybody who was bad at driving was a turkey. Like if they cut you off, you turkey, drove too slow, you turkey, had your high beams on, you turkey. It's a turkey, right? And so, but this is kind of the idea is that we think in Christianity that if we just get these certain principles and ideals, it'll free us from having to put up with all of the turkeys. And then Jesus puts us in a church. Well, you sound like turkeys. There's a gobbling there. So the thing is, we discover all of these wonderful things about life that we ought to be able to just be free to do, and then Jesus sticks us among a bunch of people who don't get it yet. And we have to learn the way to moderate our wisdom, our knowledge, around the weaknesses of the people who are also part of our family. And this is what he wants to get to. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. Now, just to stop, you probably haven't experienced this problem this week. Did anybody here struggle with meat being sacrificed to idols? Did you ask the butcher, has this been sacrificed to an idol? Did you ask other shoppers, are you sure that hasn't been sacrificed to an idol? It's just not happening. So I'm going to have to contextualize this just a wee bit. But in Paul's day to the Corinthians, this is a big deal. Because the reality was all of the meat sellers in the city of Corinth practiced their trade religiously. They were part of the guild that has to do with meat, and they had idols and gods that they had to sacrifice their meat to so that it could be blessed, so that it could increase. And they probably even saw it as some sort of hygiene thing where people can get sick if they don't eat good meat. And so that's bad for business. So if we do the right sacrifices, well, then that's going to make the meat safe. And they just think of it as being fine. But the problem is those idols, images, are all demonic. And so the problem is the people who were in that life, they become Christians. And that for them is now pagan. It's not God. And they don't know what to do because there are people who are part of that Christian community that are eating meat sacrificed to idols. Because they know something. And Paul says, the people that's happening, you've got the people who don't and the people who do, and the problem is there is a conscience problem. So he goes on, he says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So we know things. This knowledge puffs up,
but love builds up. If anyone imagined that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And you're probably thinking, gee, that just sounded Buddhist. A little bit of back to front talking. We'll explain in a second. But here is the ideal that people are wanting. So remember, they're writing to Paul. Paul's writing back to them. They're explaining their issues, and he's responding to them. And so they say, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, notice the small g's and the small l's. He's not saying that there are other gods. He's saying they are representative powers, idols, lords, things in this world. But he says they're actually not anything. Now, the first time I went to Bali, got a friend pull me aside. And Joe, just going to Bali, just want to give you some advice. I'm like, okay. He says, don't go into any of the temples. And I'm like, why? What's happening in the temples? Something bad going to happen? Is that where they mug you? I notice people leave their shoes at the front. Do they take your shoes or something? Is that where they get all the shoes that they sell in Asia? Like, it's so cheap. Is that how this is happening? No, so I say, don't go into that. I'm like, why? And he said, because you get a demon. I'm like, really? Do they hand out demons at the door? Or what do we say? Oh, free demon and a balloon. I don't know. Like, and now he believed, convicted of, that if anybody enters into a place of worship of another god, that where they actually are worshiping what the Bible calls demons, he's saying, if you go into there, you're going to get one of them. And I was like, you see, well, I understand the Bible is greater is he who is in me than he that's in the world. I got the Holy Spirit in me. I'll bet, because I know who Christ is, I'll bet those demons are like, please don't come in here. Like, don't, because you're wrecking everything for us. We got a whole thing going on here, and the Spirit in you is making us feel pretty bad. So I walk in there, I'm more trouble to them than they are to me. Do you know that? Like, do you believe that? You know, but some of us don't know that. And Paul is saying to these guys, you, there are people in your church that still look at these powers that they're being sacrificed to as having a greater power than Christ. But that's not true at all. Christ is the dominant Lord. He is over all of the lords, and all demons must obey him. There is a power balance, and it is way heavily weighted towards Jesus. These other powers are not really that intimidating to Jesus, but Jesus can silence them with the word. So the reality, Paul's saying, is this is what the people want. They're saying, but if this is true, then we should be able to do whatever we want. But because he says, yet there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through all things through whom we exist. Like I said, there's a lot of words there. But he's basically saying, Jesus is the most and the best. And so these people are written to him and they're going, great, Paul says we can do whatever we want because Jesus is Lord and those demons mean nothing. Tick. But this is not the end of the conversation. That might be true. In fact, it is true. But what then? Well, the reality is that, however, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So here's the kind of the idea. But some, through former association with. We are all saved from somewhere. Like we didn't start with nothing. We came to Christ, if you do know Jesus, we come to Christ in a context. We've had an experience. We've got a religious understanding. We've got a moral understanding. We've got a cultural understanding. We even have an economic view of the world. We've got that built into us. And then when we come into the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's where we're saved from. But those things, they still sit inside our consciences. They still affect us. So let me explain my perspective on that. I was raised in a Christian family in Canada, and the kind of Christianity we practiced was Pentecostal Christianity. Now, Pentecostal Christianity in Canada, like I didn't get saved until I was nearly 17, but I had all of that upbringing that kind of etched a version of right and wrong in me. And the upbringing of Pentecostal Christian in Canada does not listen to secular rock music. Because if you do, demons come out of the speakers and get, seriously, read the, you know, David Wilkerson, he had a vision at a rock concert, and it was a Christian rock concert, but the rock music and the demons coming out and affecting the people, and we were just kind of all told that. Don't listen to secular rock music. In fact, there was regular burning and smashing of things that had secular rock music on. Now, I don't know if that ever happened to you, but it happened to me. Every time somebody's repenting, they're pulling out all these rock tunes that they've been listening to and burning them, you know, because Hotel California, you know that it's all about. You can never, you go in, you never get out. So it's a demon thing, and so you got to get rid of it. So I come to Australia. You guys know what you're like. I come to Australia to help a friend put on a Christian youth conference. I sit in the car traveling to the conference with the guy leading the worship for the entire conference. And he's playing secular rock music in the car. So I get into this argument with him. Oh, that's bad. That's right. So we had a great couple hour conversation with me condemning him and all of his life. And no, it was more peaceful than that. And he gave me some fantastic logic, like, so if a musical instrument must only be played by a Christian and you can't listen to it if it's not. He said, do I have to do that with my plumber? Like, is my plumbing not going to be blessed if I don't have a Christian plumber? Or my mechanical work, you know, if a demon would get in my car? Because our cars are subject to demons all the time. We know that. Like, so that's it's common. All people fix cars know that. So we kind of went through this. I'm like, I don't know. I'm having this challenge of my value framework challenged by somebody else's experience, because to me, that's the way it's supposed to be. Here's another one. Pentecostal Christians in Canada never drink. Never drink. Now, you guys know how you are. Well, So one time, I'm like, I needed to get some advice from a pastor here in Australia, and like I'm seeking for, and I asked this guy out to lunch to give me some direction about what to do in a difficult circumstance. We go for lunch, and he's ordering alcohol for lunch. Now I'm getting demon advice. He's drinking, and it was difficult and confusing to me, because those things are where I was saved from, and those things are sinful to me. Now, the power of faith, the way that it works with your conscience, is explained really well here in Romans 14. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, that doesn't mean don't evangelize. That's not what it's saying. He's saying that if you have convictions about something that's not biblical, then you need to keep that between yourself and God, because blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, here's the difficult thing. There's a ton of things in our old value systems that are not biblical sin. There is biblical sin, but then there's a bunch of convictions of our consciences that we have that are not sin. Now, I want to tell you this. I have read the Bible many times, and I do agree that the Bible says you can drink alcohol. It does not say get drunk. That's out. 100%. But it does not say, Christians in Canada, when it comes to the miracle, Jesus changing water into wine, that is juice. Right? That is non-alcoholic juice. And I'm like, well, then how is everyone getting drunk on juice? That's powerful juice. I don't know what. So I have this moral conviction. I cannot drink alcohol. I can't. And I'm not, because I don't think the Bible is telling me not to. It's a sin of my conscience. If I drink it, I feel condemned. Now, that is not a true conviction. I'm just trying to say to you, this is my experience. But you also might have a bunch of things that are deeply embedded in you, and you just feel bad, even though the grace of God is bigger than that. Or even though the truth of God is larger than that. Or even though God has actually said something about how you actually are okay with him through Christ. But you've got these nagging convictions, sins of the conscience. And Paul's saying, be really careful with that, because whatever doesn't come from faith is going to be sin. So the gospel of Jesus about food and drinking is like 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. You're not getting closer to God through food. In fact, in Mark 7:16, Jesus himself says, there's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. I mean, if you want to talk about sin, let's not talk so much about these tiny things, and let's talk about the real stuff. The real source of sin is inside you. It's not on the outside. It's not alcohol that's the big thing. It's actually what happens out of you that needs the alcohol, that abuses the alcohol, that behaves rudely to people because of alcohol. It's all of the things inside of you that are far worse than that. Jesus says, if you want to deal stuff, deal with the real stuff. Now, then I should just do the truth, right? If I know that none of these things matter and Jesus is bigger and more powerful than them, then I'll eat, live, watch, say, do whatever I want. Sure. Well, would it surprise you that Jesus didn't do that? Jesus, who knows all truth and would never live a non-truth, was encountered one day with an issue. The issue was brought about because of an excited disciple who answered too quick before he actually talked to the boss. I don't know if you've been there. The issue, let me explain again, culturally, this is about the temple tax. The temple tax was a tax on Jewish people. That means an ethnic thing. If you're ethnically Jewish, you paid, if you lived in the Roman world, you were required to pay a tax to the temple for the temple's construction, service, maintenance, and the people who worked there. You were required to pay, and it was an annual tax, and you just paid into it, and all the Jews did it. All in Egypt and Rome, all through the Greek places, they collected the tax wherever the synagogues were, and they brought it in. So Jesus is going to his probably tax collection area, which is called Capernaum. Capernaum is very close to Nazareth. If you look on a map, Nazareth is a little town. Capernaum is sort of the major center. So the tax lodges, all the things that wrote down who paid and who didn't, were probably there in Capernaum. And so the people in Capernaum challenge them over this. He says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? They looked in the ledger. There's no ticks next to Jesus' name. So Peter said, yes. Does your master not pay the tax? Yes. And when he came to the house, so it wasn't even near Jesus, when he came to the house that Jesus was in, Jesus spoke to him first. Don't you love it when Jesus knows your mind and everything you've said ever in your whole life? And he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And he said to him, from the others. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Now, he says, Peter, you just need to think about what you've just done. You were asked, do I pay tax? And you just automatically said yes because you think I'm just a good guy. But you didn't ask what the tax is about. The tax is a tax on the temple. Whose temple? God's. This is the temple that Jesus went to and said, I must be about my Father's business, right? So whose house is that tax? Jesus' dad. So he says, come on, is Caesar collecting taxes and is he collecting taxes from his own children? Is he kind of like, come on, Auntie, up, come on, Claudius, give me the cash. Is he getting it from his kids or does he collect tax to benefit his kids? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? And Peter goes, well, of course, they're collecting tax for when the sons benefit, the sons don't pay. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, which he didn't write by then, but in Matthew 16, you said that I was the Son of God. God helped you understand that. And you went, wow, Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now you're saying I'm not, because you're saying I'm supposed to pay tax. So which is it? Am I the Son of God or am I not? So Jesus is stuck. People think that's the right thing to do. So Jesus says this, however, not to give offense. Here's how he solves the problem. Go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Now, a shekel was worth 4 drachmas. The tax, 2 drachmas. One shekel means that you've just got 4 drachmas, enough tax money for 2 people. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So it was a miracle. The tax is paid by a miracle. So who paid the tax? So God paid the tax for his own son, because the Father pays for the son. The miracle revealed that Jesus was the Son of God, because Jesus didn't pay the tax. God paid the tax for him. But notice whose tax was also paid. Peter's. Peter's tax was paid. And do you know what it means if God pays your tax? It means that you're his son too. I love this. Jesus takes a difficulty that could exclude people and go, hang on a second, you didn't pay the tax. That's terrible. You're out. And then Jesus is not going to ruin people's future hope of putting their trust in him. So he can't just say, well, no tax to be paid because I'm the son and I'm not paying a tax. He can't just do that because there's too much faith depending on him. So he goes, I'll get God to pay the tax and I'm going to pay your tax too because God wants you to know that even though you're a fool and you're a turkey, you're still with me. So, take care that this right of yours, you know, the right to eat, the right not to be restricted by other people's value systems that aren't biblical. He says, make sure that you don't take that right of yours. It doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? If you're hanging around people whose God was alcohol, and you're drinking as a Christian saying it doesn't matter, you could ruin the conscience of the person who's trying to get off this thing and now think you just can't touch that stuff. Now he says to them, so by your knowledge, this is the knowledge that can be a problem, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed because you know so much. You're hurting people now. So the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak. You sin against Christ. You see, you could take something so beautiful as the doctrine of Jesus Christ on the cross and the gospel, and you could take that and enjoy all of its freedoms and use that freedom to hurt other people. You say, you shouldn't be doing that. That should not be the outcome of that knowledge. There should have been something better that happened along the way that didn't just leave you like that. We should be careful to destroying weak faith. So I was asking myself, what's the modern version of food sacrifice to idols? Because nobody dealt with that this week. When I was in the Philippines, I remember thinking how hard it was to stand and teach. In this room, there were people from about 10 different nations and about 15 different countries. And I'm trying to educate them on Christian principles, the story of Jesus. And I just know that I have to be so careful of the cultural, the sins, the value systems that they've got, because they're from a different world than mine. And I've got to watch out that what my good teaching doesn't destroy their faith. I'm trying to lift them up, not tear them down. I'm thinking, how difficult it is? And they start asking questions. And I realize, oh, that's a cultural question. That's a cultural question. That's a cultural question. Because you're interpreting Jesus in the light of your own culture. So what do you do? So I thought, what are some modern versions? Here's a few that I have to deal with. And these are things that I have a freedom in, but I have to moderate my freedom so I don't hurt people. If I'm about to offend anybody, please accept my apology in advance. Do I have to be politically correct? Most people go, no. In fact, please don't be politically correct. Don't just say stuff that's popular and gets along really well. And that's easy for you to say. But what about when I'm talking to people who live in a value system of political correctness, and if you don't do it that way, then I stop listening. So should I be politically correct? Well, I should know what their version of political correct is and don't purposely tread on toes that don't matter so I can get the truth to them, right? But I do have to watch out what I say, because I could say something that just shuts people off rather than leaves into the conversation. What about smoking? I mean, there was a time, I know this seems kind of strange because now we've sort of categorized smoking as this ungodly thing that's so bad. But I was talking to a Lutheran minister and he said that when they went to pastor's conference in the 70s, there were smoke breaks. Right? So they're going out and smoking. Yeah, we're just being teaching about Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's have a break. Have it out there with all of the other guy. Isn't that great? You know what he was saying about Jesus? That's so fantastic. Well, you're a bit sick, are you? Let me pray for you. Well, let me, you know. Like, I mean, they never thought that was bad. They had no conviction about it. Smoke them if you got them. It's all good. And then, you know, the whale thore, you know, everything, you know, became it's bad, it's evil, it's addictive, it's, you know, it's terrible. And now everybody's, if you smoke, you're going to hell. Well, you're not going to hell. You'll just smell like it. So, now, sorry. Drinking, we kind of covered that one. What about wealth? Like wealth to people, if you're talking to a person about your own life and the testimony of Jesus, and if you have wealth in your life, you have to be very careful because some people think Christians should not have money. If God has done something genuine, then you should have given up the value of money and you should not be having that. But is that the truth? I found it really interesting that in the Israel Folau thing that's happening on the social media and the news and stuff like that, it's gone off the politically incorrect thing that he said, and it's now about, hey, is this rich guy asking us for money, and he's a Christian. It's the fact that he's rich that is the problem, the moral problem now for people who don't understand. Well, social media. Should I be on the Twitter, on the Facebook? I don't even know the other things. Snapchat? You know, should I tweet, toot, whatever I got to do? Do I... Sorry, that's like an old man joke. you know, should I? No, what about cosmetic surgery? Is it all right for Christians who are in the public to have cosmetic surgery? Is it happening in the private? I don't know. Is it okay for us to mess with what God did? You know, well, you shouldn't be so vain. Okay, great, sure. What if somebody does? All right. About food, health, and hygiene, which has become like almost like a version of holiness that's sort of trumping now moral holiness. It's if you're healthy and you eat the right things. You know, I used to get hounded by people in one church that wanted me to eat the right kind of bread. The Lord's Prayer says, give us today our daily bread. You're supposed to have bread every day. And here's the special biblical recipe. I'm like, what? If you don't eat the daily bread, you're sinning. I'm like, I'm on low carbs. Look, but you know how many people, seriously, and leave me alone about this, but people hassle me because I drink Diet Pepsi or Pepsi Max. Oh, no. You know, it's all terrible. Oh, no. You go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Work. Everybody's going to leave. Like, people are like, oh, no, you don't. It's got so much preservatives in it. I'm like, I know. I'm helping. You know what I understand? I'm going to die, and I'm going to go in the grave. Then Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to raise me from the dead and give me my glorified body, and he's going to pull me up, and he's going to go, oh, that's not very decayed. It's so well preserved. And then he's going to make me better, but he'll be like, thanks for the head start. Most people have got to, like, do all the stuff, not you. Sorry. But you know what I mean? How many times have you been hassled because people are like, mm-hmm, you're eating what? You're doing what? Yeah, right. What about speaking your mind about things, you know? Saying whatever's on your chest, whatever you got to go, what do you say? You just got to be able to speak it, right? What about tattoos? I mean, there was a time when tattoos were only found on people who got tattooed before they knew Jesus. Now people are getting to know Jesus, are so excited about it, getting a tattoo to commemorate it. Like God said to me, special verse, and then they tattooing it on their arm. Leviticus chapter 29, verse 19. Thou shalt not have a... What about joking? Seriously, do you know the number one complaint that I have had of people who are like, you're so offensive, is that I joke when I preach. Somebody said, Joe, you don't joke when you preach because when you make people laugh, the Holy Spirit leaves the building. And now look what I've done. See you, Holy Spirit. But... I mean, sometimes I do joke a little bit too much, but some people think Christianity is a really serious thing and we can't do like that. Okay. End time theology. Well, let's just not even go there because there's so many things that can trap people up. They go, no, but that's not what I said. No, the mark of the beast is a chip in your hand. It is. Please tell me it is. I've thought that forever. So what about global warming? Like, are we supposed to care for the fact that the planet is getting warmer, so scientists say? Or do we not worry about that because Jesus is going to come back and blow the whole thing up anyway? But we got the Garden of Eden story, take care of the garden, it's kind of your job. So what do we got to do? Some people think, no, you got to go total green. If you're not a green, you're not a Christian. And people say, if you're one of those greenies, you're not a Christian. You need to be devoted to this. What do I do? Sexuality. I had an argument with a guy in Bible college for 2 hours because he was absolutely convinced that homosexuality was the unforgivable sin that Jesus talked about. I'm like, come on, let's read the context. It's never even mentioned. You've got to be joking. You know, joking is not good because then the Holy Spirit leaves. So, but sexuality, like, there was a time where it just wasn't discussed as much, not thought as much about, and people had this sort of safety rule thing in their head that said that sexuality was just a built-in norm and anyone else was a deviant. And if it's not like that, well, I don't know what to do with that. But the truth is, sexual desire is not clear black and whites like people want it to be. And the people who are experiencing that know that. And they're like, this is a lot more complicated than your simplistic answer is making it seem. So, climbing Ayers Rock. Now, I've heard been told several times today, Uluru. I know, but it was Ayers Rock when I was there. But anyway, I don't mean to offend. I went to Uluru and walked around Uluru. I wanted to walk on Uluru, but we had Aboriginal people in our church. So I decided, for their conscience sake, that I wouldn't walk up on. I wanted to go on Uluru. I want to have the picture. You know, it wasn't because I thought there was demons at the top that I didn't walk around it. It was because, I didn't walk up on it. It's because I thought, I don't want to offend people. It doesn't really matter to me. I've got enough in God to already be satisfied. I don't need that. And I don't want what that would mean. Like, it's not a sacred place to God. I know that. But it is a sacred place to some people. So I wasn't going to do it just because I didn't want to offend. Now, being rude, wearing hats. We used to have youth that get trouble. You're wearing a hat in church? I'm like, because what's under it is worse. Worship expressions? Is there a right way to worship? What about catechisms, baptism styles, traditions, dancing? I don't know if you know this, but we're now pastors of the church, but the people who planted this church, before it was called Hope Central, when they planted this church, they had a very strong tradition from their Italian heritage that associated dancing with a lifestyle that was going into sin. Because that's what they saw in their culture. Rock and roll music and dancing was the moral change in their community. So what's the trigger? Dancing. So nobody should ever dance. Well, they tried to bring that rule to people who never experienced that culture. And the people were like, but that doesn't make any sense. And it wrecked the relationship. We restored it later, but it was difficult for a time. Playing cards, superstitions, there's all so many things. So why would Jesus want me to not enjoy my freedom? Because there's a big difference between knowledge and love. Now, he says, now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Yes, sure, you do know a lot. Okay, guys, that's fine. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, well, he probably doesn't know as he ought to know. If you're walking around like, oh, yeah, I know this and I know that, that's kind of a sign that maybe you don't really know so much what you're talking about. Because if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Now, I think this is a really important. Puffed up. If I just acquire the right knowledge, then I will find the freedom to. Freedom, I won't have to. You all turkeys, you can stay where you are, but I'm going to go on to great new heights. But loved up means if I acquire just enough love, then I'll learn the freedom that to let go of all of the things that I thought that I had to hold, to let go of my strongly held opinions about, to let go of all of those arguments and those ideologies and those value systems, because I'm fine. I'm loved. Other people don't have love, but I can help them. So, what is real wisdom? I was very inspired about this. It says here in Proverbs 3, verses 3 to 5, this is a scripture, this is a whole book about what wisdom is. And this is what he says you ought to wrap yourself around. This is what you ought to hang on your neck like a dog tag so you don't forget it. He says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean on your own knowledge, understanding. And he says, the thing that's actually going to make you wiser than any other thing in life is to know this. You are loved by God. Now, when it says steadfast love and faithfulness, those words in Hebrew only relate to God. It's not like he's saying, you ought to love more and you ought to be more faithful. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, you need to get a hold of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. Because if you knew how much you were loved, it would change every decision that you make. It changes how you behave to everybody, every situation. Oh, I'm worried about money. I need to get kind of competitive and find my way. If you know you're loved, you stop worrying. So what about my rights? What about my opportunities? If you know you're loved, you can let go of your rights. If you know that you're loved, you don't need to argue for your place, try to get your place. You don't have to have a peaceless existence because you know that you're loved. All of the rule-keeping will never convince you that you're loved. It's something that you've got to accept. And once you have it, you become wiser than everyone else because you stop behaving like a fool and you stop hurting people. And so you'll find favor and success in the sight of God and man. Because you'll be somebody that's all not for yourself. You're somebody that's for God and others. You know, and I think this is kind of an issue. The great command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of this love for God has got to somehow be reflected in how we treat other people. Otherwise, it's actually not wisdom at all. We have to make our faith something that it's God gave me a gift, and now I can give it to somebody else as a gift. God gives me love, I can give them love. God gives me grace, I can give them grace, because I'm full. I'm full from God, and so I'm fine to give it away to others. So don't lean on your own wisdom and your own knowledge. Get his love, and you will become wise. So let's pray. Our Father, we're just so grateful for this love that surpasses knowledge. We're grateful that the greatest of these is love. We're grateful that your love is greater than any truth that we can imagine or any piece of information that we could put together. Your love is bigger than that, but it also contains all of the information. It makes us wise. So, Father, I want to pray for people today that don't know or don't believe in your love. I want you to just to do a little check on your heart. Do you feel completely convinced of God's love for you? Is that something that you know deeply? I'm not talking about wishing you knew. I'm not talking about what you say to people. I'm talking about what's deep in your heart. Do you know that you're loved? Do you have any pangs of conscience? Feeling of being unworthy in his sight. Fear of not being blessed. You have anything that is showing that there's just, it's not been made perfect yet. And if that's the case, you're not going to convince yourself in it. You need the Holy Spirit to convince you. So why don't you just open up your heart right now and ask God for a revelation of his love for you today. Maybe you've never reached out and put your trust in Jesus. But by reaching out today, you're saying, Jesus, you have what I need. Jesus, you have the love of the Father for me. And I believe today that you died for my sins. You gave yourself for me because you loved me. And now I accept you, Jesus, as the Savior of my heart and of my life. And I pray that you fill me with the Holy Spirit. Bring me spiritual wisdom and understanding. Convince me in my inmost being that God loves me. Help me know that I am an adopted child and my tax has been paid for by God. Now, others here today, you just need that fresh understanding. Maybe you've been struggling. Maybe you've been wondering, maybe you've been a bit peaceless. Just right now, let God renew his love in you. Father, today we're all praying together that you would teach us something new that but our own wisdom we haven't been able to grasp. Lord, God, give us something deep in our hearts that challenges us and takes away all of the false things, all of the wrong convictions and the false ideas. Fill us with a supernatural love, we pray. Lord, banish all of our fear, our guilt, and shame, and convince us of your love towards us. Lord, help people who are weak in faith. Lord, those who are struggling, can't let go of the convictions of their consciences. Lord, help them to know your grace. Help us, Lord, who are not held by those weaknesses, to be graceful with them. Lord, we pray that this would be a loving place where we are carrying out your wisdom by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, put grace in our hearts, in our lives, Lord. Please encourage us, Lord, and make us to be those examples of your grace that the world needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. If you feel God has spoken to you through this series, or if you have any prayer requests, please email us through our website, hopecentral.org.au.